know, but maybe you think your voice gets kind of lost with all the other voices, which maybe it does, but you sing differently. It's great. I'm going to shut up. Yeah. All right. Well, on that, we are continuing in our series. We're going to be in Ephesians 4, this Becoming One series, and I'm kind of picking up where Darren left off last week, and I'm so thankful for Darren and just his passion, his humor. I know some of you got called out by name last week. Yeah, go ahead and give him a. I know he went and apologized to some people last week because he called out some names. And so I got a few names I'm going to call out today. So if you're here, no, but I just want to reinforce what it is that we're really focusing on at the moment, and it is this call to unity. As Darren shared last week, that from Jesus' prayer for you, unity was so important to Jesus. He made a point to pray for it with his disciples and to encourage them in it, that unity amongst the disciples, unity in the church is that important. And so I want to encourage us as the church to focus on and prioritize unity. Now, I don't want anyone here to think, what is going on? Is there something disunifying going on that we have to address it? No, we're not targeting any one person, any issue here, other than it was so important to Jesus that he prayed for it. And with that in mind, if you go and you read much of the New Testament, unity is elevated to the utmost importance. And we're going to be looking at that for the next several weeks. As to why is it important? What is it that unifies us? Why is unity so important? And so we're going to begin or continue that today. So find Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll get there in a little bit. Now, a couple weeks ago, I was very transparent, and I shared my very first college experience. Anyone remember that? I got kicked out of Cal State Fullerton. Yeah, that's not one of my finer moments, but you know, it wasn't for doing anything stupid. It wasn't for, you know, jumping off of a building or being in a drunken stupor or anything like that. It had everything to do with I didn't apply myself. I got myself an academic probation, and they ended up kicking me out because once I got the academic probation letter, I did nothing to improve it. So thanks for the information. I did nothing to make it better, and eventually they said, here's the issue with some of that. In high school, and again, my mom's going to love this when she hears this because she says, I told you so, I told you so. In high school, I sought the path of least resistance. Can anyone relate to that? Anyone? I mean, I sought it as best I could, the path of least resistance. I wasn't a bad student. I just didn't apply myself. I'd be kind of lazy. I would take things for granted. I showed some proficiency in a particular class, English. The English teacher walked up to me towards the end of one school year and said, have you given thought to honors English? Would you be at all interested in honors English? I said, yeah, that sounds like something my mom would want me to do, so why not? I'll do honors. I did. I said this. And she said, okay, what you need to do then is you need to go home this summer and read Homer's Odyssey and Iliad. I'm like, I'm out. I'm not reading anything over the summer. So if that's what it requires, I'm out. I sought the path of least resistance. I took 2 years of Spanish, like I think most kids, I don't know, maybe you're still required to do that, you get some foreign language, right? So I chose Spanish. I thought that's the most appropriate one to learn. And so I took 2 years of Spanish, did the path of least resistance. I could have taken a third year. I thought, do I need to take a third year? My counselor said, no, then we won't. So I didn't take the third year of Spanish. So we went to Cal State Fullerton, and before I get the letter, right, I'm sitting in my very first Spanish class at Cal State Fullerton. Teacher kind of goes through, the professor kind of goes through the syllabus, introduces himself, you know, and kind of some of the requirements, blah, 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 and says, now that's the last English you're going to hear, and says, in Spanish, any questions? And people start to fire off questions in fluent Spanish. And I'm like, I do not belong here. I mean, how do you say, I am in a world of trouble in Spanish, you know? And so I just sat there. I had plenty of questions, but I could not articulate them in Spanish. And so I wasn't about to highlight that I was out of my league. So the minute class was over, I walked up to the professor and said in no uncertain terms, I've chosen the path of least resistance here, and I don't belong here. And he said, yeah, you're right, you don't. And signed the paperwork for me, and the rest is history, you know, and then shortly thereafter, I was kicked out of the school altogether. But here's something, as I look back about this path of least resistance, and what the Cal State Fullerton Spanish class episode really proved to me was I was woefully unprepared for the next step. because I chose the path of least resistance. I didn't want to do the work. I was lazy. I was complacent. I didn't want to do anything above and beyond what was minimally required of me, and so therefore it carried over into this horrible experience at Cal State Fullerton, which got me kicked out, which then, if you remember, when I went back to work on a master's degree in 2005, 2006, I started at Fuller Theological Seminary on academic probation because that was on my transcript. And so the first half of my time at Fuller, I had to keep a certain grade point average, you know, and prove that I wasn't still an idiot. And it was very, very, very stressful because anything can happen. You know, I'm taking Greek, I'm taking Hebrew, I'm taking all these, you know, thinking back to, wow, the path of least resistance ain't going to fly here at all. So more often than not, and if you can relate to any of this, then you know that more often than not, the path of least resistance is not the best path to take. The path of least resistance does not prepare you for what follows. Can anyone, I mean, this applies in marriage, this applies in parenting, this applies in your workplace, this applies at school, this applies in Little League and chilling. I mean, if you're just there to do the minimal, you're not going to be prepared for what follows. What's this have to do with unity? Well, as we're going to see, unity takes work. Unity does not allow, unity in a church, when we get so many people who, by and large, and for with every right, should be disconnected, when we come together and we say, because God's word says we are to be unified, that takes work. It does not allow for the path of least resistance. And so when we say, you know, this 1.4 Sunday attending pattern, that's the path of least resistance. Or when we say commit, connect, and serve, and someone just gets, you know, kind of, they'll commit, but they're not really going to connect, or they'll get to that point, but they refuse to serve, that's the path of least resistance. Discipleship does not allow for the path of least resistance. And that's what I want to call out this morning, using myself as a perfect example of where the path of least resistance does not prepare you for what follows. We're going to read out of Ephesians chapter 4. Paul is writing to churches in the area. It's kind of a general letter to churches, to encourage churches in their walks with Christ, in their this new relationship in discipleship with the risen Christ. And Paul says this, look with me if you would at Ephesians chapter 4, the first 6 verses of this chapter. Paul, he writes this, he says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you. So with that then, in the NIV, it says then there, so he's referring back to something. We'll look at that in a second. So if you have another version, it might say consequently or therefore. So Paul is referring back to what he's already written in the first 3 chapters. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Write this down as we look at what Paul wrote. The life you live matters. The life you live matters. Paul says to the Ephesians here in chapter 4 that the life we are to live as disciples is a calling. And that calling is to be informed by the work of Jesus and the cross. And as I said, in the NIV that I read from, Paul says, as a prisoner of the Lord, then, so he's referring back to, so everything that I just said, then, this now is the truth. This then applies. And so your verse, like I said, your version might say consequently or or therefore, referring back to. So what has Paul already said to this point? Well, in a nutshell, what Paul's already said in chapters 1 through 3 in this letter is that God is to be praised because we've been blessed. God is to be praised because we've been chosen, we've been adopted, we've been redeemed and forgiven, and we are now included in his plan of salvation. Furthermore, in chapters 1 through 3, Paul has already said that God, through Jesus, has unified all people on earth through their faith in him. He says this in chapter 2. Where of the Jew and the Gentile, from the two, he's made one that are unified now through faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He's also said, with all this in mind, that your life ought to take on the marks of the kingdom. He says, due to the cross, there is no longer an insider or an outsider for the Jew or the Gentile. No one is to be seen as an insider. No one is to be seen as an outsider. For now, through the cross, because of Christ, all have equal access to the kingdom and salvation through Jesus, through their faith in Jesus. And so now, in chapter 4, we get to chapter 4, where Paul says, now because of that, because of everything that God has done through Jesus, in unifying two into one, in blessing and choosing and adopting and forgiving, and all that God has done through Jesus, God has now set his hand upon us and he has called us, changing us from what we were, lost in sin, hopeless, to what we have now become. We are now to live as Christians in the world. And with all that in mind, Paul says, the life you ought to live now should take on the marks of the kingdom. That those who are truly saved by the blood of Jesus Christ are now transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so to you I say, if you claim a faith in Jesus right now, if I was to ask you, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And if you were to declare in the affirmative that yes, I do believe that. If you claim that faith and yet there has been no transformation in your life, then one of two realities is real. One, you are purposely deceiving others about your faith. Or two, you have been deceived into believing faith in Jesus requires nothing of you. Did I go too fast there? Sometimes when you turn the outline in, I forget what I've made points. So, do we need to go back? All right. I'll let you catch up. So if you claim a faith and there's been no transformation, one of two realities is true. The first, you are purposely deceiving others about your faith. Or two, you have been deceived that faith in Jesus requires nothing of me. Paul is declaring that the life we now live in Christ matters. And that life does not allow for a path of least resistance. It requires commitment, sacrifice. It requires perseverance and surrender to the will of God and to his perfect instruction. Because think about this. Christians, you know, where we're going with this dare to disciple thing is ultimately disciples make disciples. That we cannot just be sitting on our laurels here, insulated in a building, isolated from the rest of the world. We need to be out there making an impact, influencing the world around us for the good of Christ, showing them the love and the grace and the truth that exists in Christ. And Christians, we are not salesmen peddling the latest self-help product in Jesus. Jesus does not say to his disciples in Acts 1, hey, just hang out here. I'm going to give you the product, take it to the Shark Tank and get some funding, you know, and then go and take this to the masses. No, what he says is you will be what? You'll be my witnesses. Not you're my salesmen. You're witnesses. Meaning, don't take me and now and try and go and convince people. What he says is you now are the witness. Your life, the life you live with the calling that you received now is to testify to the transformative power of Jesus Christ. To the transformative power. And if your life does not testify to the transformative power of Jesus, you're either purposely deceiving people or you have been deceived into believing that that life now requires nothing from you. And I'm here to tell you gracefully and truthfully that life requires everything from you. It is a commitment. It is a sacrifice. It is saying, I am no longer elevating myself. I am putting Jesus on the throne of my life. And what I do and what I think and what I say is now informed by he who sits on that throne in my life. I remind you, as we were looking at some things through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, that Jesus looks at his disciples and says, you are salt and you are light. You are to influence through the witness and the testimony of your life of the transformative power that the Messiah has now come and eternal life has now come. Now, a of this calling, of this life that matters, Paul highlights four kingdom attributes that are to be evident in the life, in this life that is worthy of the calling that's been received. And I got to tell you personally, I hate these attributes. I hate them. They don't come naturally to me. Many of you know that. Maybe you've seen it, maybe you've experienced it, and I've already apologized, I hope. But Paul highlights these four kingdom attributes that must be evident and that will ultimately lead towards unity. And he says there are these: humility, gentleness, patience, and long-suffering. Those of you who commute down the hill, I don't get how you do it. I go down the hill for like a date night with my wife, and I get, you know, halfway down the hill, I'm like, it's over. Let's go home. You know, if I had a rocket launcher on the car, I'd be using it. Let's just go home. It's over. I'm in no way, shape, or... And she's like, yeah, it's over. Let's go. We'll try again later. I'm not that bad, but I used to be. I did used to be. Some of you have driven with me. I think Brian, who is our youth pastor, he says, you know, one of his first experiences with me was driving somewhere, and he saw the real me, and it was scary. I had to apologize to him. And believe me, I've grown. I'm okay to drive with now. I do get frustrated. I do express the frustration sometimes. But I will be honest. Because of my family of origin, because of my disposition of just the home I grew up in, maybe you can relate to this. Humility, I don't have a problem with humility so much. It's the patience. I'll admit it. It's the patience and the long suffering. That does not come naturally. But this is what Paul says, that these are four ways that the transformation is taking place in your life, that you can gauge these trends. So I can look at my life and say, am I different today than I was then when I was introduced to Christ? And I can also say, yes. Am I done? Absolutely not. I won't be done until I'm standing before him and I pray that I hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I'll even be okay with, that's close enough. Attention to you ought to be able to relate to this. Attention to these four attributes: humility, gentleness, patience, and long-suffering. Those do not allow for a path of least resistance, do they? No. Because you know what? Pray for patience, I dare you. Right? Pray for humility, I dare you. The only way to practice it, right, is to be put in positions where you have to work on it. And so pray for the transformation. God, through your power, transform me. I don't want to be that guy anymore. And that has been my prayer for a long, long time. These attributes take work. They take attention. They take practice. Now, here's the thing. Paul is not at all expecting anything from the church that has not already been emulated by Jesus and we've experienced from him, right? So it's not like we can look at Jesus like, you don't understand. Oh, yeah, right. Read the Gospels, right? There was nobody more humble, more patient, more gentle, more long-suffering than Jesus. I mean, those four attributes led him to the cross for us. And Paul is saying, look, by doing these things, he's not saying it in these terms, but an application is, by doing these things, you are emulating the life of Christ. You are acting like disciples should act. You are acting like the one to whom you've committed your life. And friends, that's called transformation. See, the Christian life is putting up with other people, isn't it? Some of us are pretty darn difficult to put up with, aren't we? A lot of amens to this. This is great. Christian life is putting up with other people, and this tolerance finds its ability and its motivation in what? In love. In love. And the power to live such a life is found only in one place, and that is in Jesus Christ and in the new life that he provides. The difficult work of living a life marked in humility and gentleness and patience and long-suffering has a greater result, and that's really what I want us to focus on for the rest of our time here, and that is unity. That's what Paul says. You do this, it leads to unity. Write this down. Unity matters. So champion it. I struggled with this one because I know people, champion usually isn't a verb, but it can be. I looked it up, so be patient with me. Long suffering. Unity matters, so champion it. Now, here's some things about the unity that Paul is calling us to and that he is elevating. Notice what Paul says about it. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We don't create unity. If we go back and look at chapters 1 through 3, unity has been created by God through Christ. We don't create it. We preserve it. We maintain it. We protect it. We fight for it. God in Christ said, look, I'm leaving you in a state of unity. Don't mess it up. But what do we humans tend to do? Mess it up. Right? We take what God has given us and we say, oh goody, a new toy. And we totally mess it up. We don't create unity. There's nothing that we can do to create unity. All we can do is destroy it or fight for it and maintain it and preserve it. And Paul says, because of that, make every effort to preserve the unity that God has already provided. So in reality, we are then stewards of unity. Now this idea of stewardship is all throughout the scriptures. All throughout the scriptures, this idea of stewardship. Stewardship literally means the careful and responsible management of something entrusted to one's care. So if you've entrusted your child to my daughter's care as a babysitter, she is the steward of your child for that period of time. If you've let me borrow a tool, I am the steward of your tool for that period of time. I'm to be careful with it. I'm to protect it. I'm to make sure that it gets back to you in the condition, if not better, than I received it. Hopefully the same with your child, with my daughter. And there are some of you in the room where my wife and I, we entrusted you as stewards of our children for many opportunities, for those date nights that we came home early because I got halfway down the hill. And one of the most dominant examples of you, just to kind of get the stewardship idea in our brain, one of the most dominant and first stewardship examples is in Genesis 1, verses 28 through 30. And it's there through the creation account where God says to Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply. And he basically now says, and go, and creation is now yours. Subdue it. You now have dominion over it. It is yours. It is yours to enjoy. It is yours to use for your survival and sustenance, but care for it. I mean, implied in that is care for it. Treat animals humanely. Treat creation humanely. Use it. Enjoy it. But as stewards, carefully and responsibly deal with it. And so parents, Scripture tells us that we are stewards of our kids. All believers who have been gifted with spiritual gifts are stewards of those gifts. We are to protect them. We are to be careful with them and responsible with them and use them appropriately. So with this idea of stewardship in view, Paul declares that we in the church are to be stewards now of the unity that God has provided through Jesus Christ. We have nothing to do with its presence, but once it is in our care, the possibility of its destruction exists. Because like we agreed, we humans have the proclivity and the capacity to destroy what God has created and called good. I'll see you in another transformation that probably won't surprise you in my life. Younger Jeremy, when I was first married, and when Tina and I were figuring out marriage. For those of you that have been married for some amount of time, think back to the early years that they can be tumultuous maybe as you're figuring this out. And we would get into some heated conversations. We would fight. And my mom always said when I was younger that she thought I was going to be a lawyer because I loved to fight. I loved confrontation, and I wanted to know why. I mean, if I couldn't do something and I said to my mom, well, why? She said, because I'm bigger than you. I would, like, so? What's their size? That doesn't compute here. Tell me another reason, because your size doesn't matter to me. So she would make up other reasons, you know. And ultimately, because I'm your mom, so shut up and go away. And I can't fight that. I used to fight to win. Now, when you fight to win, not physically fight, okay? But when you go into an argument and you determine I'm going to win this argument no matter what, you say things you don't mean. You say things you immediately regret. You seek to destroy and to just utterly obliterate. And then what? Go to bed? I mean, you know, I wanted to win. I fought to win. As I began to surrender my life more and more to Christ and my marriage more and more to Christ, and obviously kids entered into the equation, I realized, you know what? Winning is not the priority anymore. We don't fight much anymore. After 22 years, we've kind of hit a stride, you know? But we don't always see eye to eye on things, and we get into conversations where we disagree on some things, and I always enter into those, like, yeah, I just care about unity and peace in my home. That doesn't mean I don't say things that need to be said. That doesn't mean I don't, you know, share my peace, and we don't come, you know, we come to things, to agreements now, together, unified, working to the same end, the same goal, which is peace in our home, where Jesus reigns. I can guarantee you, if I kept fighting, after 22 years fighting to win fights, I wouldn't be married. Now, to my parents' credit, I never heard them, they're divorced, they divorced when I was about 11 or 12 years old. To their credit, I never heard them fight. Obviously, they did. But I determined, when I was married, I was not, divorce was not going to be an option. I was going to do whatever it took to make my marriage win. And that's just surrendering it to Christ. And I learned at a certain point, don't fight to win. It's not that important. Winning is not that important anymore. The unity of the Spirit in our home, the unity of the Spirit in my marriage has been elevated to that point in my life, and I do believe in Tina's life as well. Now, I tell you this, that does not allow for the path of least resistance. Absolutely not. And you know that, those of you who are married. Those of you who want to be married, doesn't allow for the path of least resistance. It's work. It is work. But you surrender to Christ, you surrender your life to Christ first, you surrender your marriage, your home, any relationship to Christ, God will transform through the power of the Holy Spirit. I value unity, which leads to peace in my home and my marriage, far more than I value going to bed at night the winner of any conflict that Tina and I may endure. Now the problem is, the nature of our world is division, right? I mean, good grief, we're going through an election cycle now, and our country is divided as can be. And even in, you know, we couch it in unity. You on your right, let's all unify around these things and these principles, these arguments on the right. You on the left, let's be unified around these principles on the left. You know, so if we're unified, all is good. If we're unified, all is good. Well, that's great. We've got two unified, we've got a unified right and a unified left in a divided country. Right? So, you know, we can talk about unity all we want, but unity is divided or couched in division. And there's no place for that in the church. Because the lost, the unreached, matter. And the whole goal of unity is, one, so we can come to a place where we can gather and we can be encouraged and we can lift up our hands and praise God. But also leave this place knowing we have a job to do. And there's nothing that can stop us because we are a unified whole going out into the community. And we may go our separate ways, but we are unified in purpose. Come next week. We're going to talk more about the unity of purpose next week. Neil's going to be sharing that. Now, unity does not mean uniformity. Doesn't mean we all have to sound the same. Doesn't mean we all have to look the same or even act the same. We can be in disagreement about certain things and yet still exist in unity. There's absolutely plenty of room for diversity as we contend for unity. But we do need something that unites us, and that's Christ. That point was made a couple weeks ago, that without Christ, there's nothing to connect us. He is what connects us together. We need that. We need something that is so important that is worth contending for. It's worth fighting for. And without this common uniting factor, what happens? We fight each other. And we divide. And we elevate our own wants, our own desires, our own preferences above one another's. And we begin to what? Fight to win. And when we fight to win, we leave casualties behind. That's what the world does. There's no place for that in the church. But yet, we humans, we try our hardest to bring it into the church. See, without this unifying element of Christ, there's no need to live humbly, gently, or patiently, or marked in long-suffering. So Paul lists for us these seven acclamations, reminding all of us, the church, of the fundamental unities on which our Christian faith and our Christian lives are based. And he says, look, let's never forget that there is one body, the church. There is one Spirit, capital S Spirit, the Holy Spirit. There's one Spirit. There's one hope. There's one Lord. There's one faith. There's one baptism. There's one God. And what he is saying here is that all seven realities, these all express that there is only one gospel. And that to believe in that one gospel is then to enter into the unity that it, the gospel, creates. And so we are united by the gospel message of Christ. Beyond that, the rest is distinctive preferences that, frankly, those are up for discussion. So what does this mean? This means that our brothers and sisters, when they gathered some 10 hours ago in Migori, Kenya, they come into the kingdom in the exact same fashion we do here in the West. With a contrite heart, with a broken spirit, as Psalm 51:17 tells us, saved by grace through faith in Jesus. There is no room for division in the church. Jesus says about marriage, God says about marriage, but it's applicable about the church and our relationships with one another, that what God has brought together, let man not separate. Listen to what Paul told to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians. Just listen. I'll read it for the sake of time. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now, this is a divided church that is written to Paul with some issues, some questions, some problems, and Paul's writing back to encourage them. And this is what Paul writes to them. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? No. What Paul is saying there, let's go back to those seven acclamations. That's what unifies you. Not Paul, not Cephas, not Apollos. It's the gospel of Christ. It's the one body, the one spirit, the one hope, the one baptism. Never lose sight of what is important and where the focus ought to be. See, a divided church is severely limited in its ability to fulfill its divinely appointed purpose. And we must elevate what unites us and put to death that which divides, that which separates, and that which destroys. Because the mission of the church is at stake. The mission of the church is at stake. That's your last point. This has to be why Jesus took the time to elevate unity with his disciples before he entered into Jerusalem and began the whole process of being arrested and ultimately the path to the cross. This has to be why Jesus took the time to elevate unity and pray specifically for it with his disciples. Because he had a mission. And upon his ascending to heaven, he left that mission in the hand of his followers. It's up to you. And the mission is at stake, and it requires unity. It requires commitment. It requires sacrifice. It requires transformation. It requires surrender. And the path of least resistance has no place here. The mission of the church is at stake. Disciples, making disciples, requires a commitment to the unity that binds us. See, mission and unity are inseparable. The mission of the church is crippled by the division among various groups. And unless we evidence unity, that is, unless our lives are witnesses and testify to the love and the gospel of Christ, unless we evidence unity, our witness does not deserve to be heard. What's one of the first things we hear when the people in the world hear that we go to church? They call us what? A bunch of hypocrites. Might that be because we say one thing and our lives testify to something totally different? Is the world wrong? No. Is it the end of the world? No. Is it the unforgivable sin? No. Can that be dealt with within the church? Absolutely. And it requires unity of purpose, unified around the seven acclamations that Paul lists. It requires a love for God and a love for others and a willingness to do whatever it takes to see to it that the mission of Christ, the mission of the church, continues. Those of you who have been paying attention recognize that we're almost out of time and we've not done communion. That's on purpose. Because we're going to transition into a communion time now. For more on the mission of the church, make sure you're here next week. I didn't unpack the mission of the church because that's Neil's to do next week. And I encourage you to make sure you're here next week to find out another component of what unifies us as far as what is the purpose of the church that Jesus left behind and what is the purpose of the church as it exists here on this property. Now, I remind you that this series is not because of any obvious dividing presence, but a reminder of what is to be our focus as we move forward, daring to be disciples. That we must be unified in what we do and what we say. And in the name of unity, we brought these two services together in order to make us stronger, to make us more passionate about the call to become a disciple and the command to make disciples. And in just a few weeks, the energy in the room has been impacted indelibly. Can you feel it? In the name of unity, this morning, I would like us to take communion together, emphasizing the oneness in which we sit here today, united in spirit and in purpose and in spirit and in heart and in mind. This time is for you who believe in the saving grace of Jesus Christ, to reflect upon the depths of despair from which you've been saved through the scandalous justice of a loving God through the cross of Christ. Now, if you don't know Jesus today, I want you to know that you can. You can. Simply declare today, confess that Jesus is in fact Lord. Repent of your sins. Be baptized, and then go to his teachings and apply them. And as I did, you will begin to experience the transformations of life as God leads you on this life that you're to live according to the calling that you've received. Now, if you've already made this decision for Christ, then this morning I invite you to participate in this time. I would ask that as the trays are passed, that you take the bread and the cup and you just hold on to them until everyone has been served. And once everyone has been served, I will come back out and lead us as a unified whole, one in Christ, to recognize the life that we've been granted through Jesus' blood.